All right, guys. Good morning, everybody. Hey, my name is Mark. For those whom I have not met, Colson worship team, thank you guys for getting the morning started off right for us. Hey, I'm so excited to be here with y'all this morning to get to teach through a passage that, as I've been preparing, the Lord has really, really encouraged my heart and challenged me over the last few weeks. Arguably, this has been the biggest lesson I feel like I've learned all summer long, is in this passage, Psalm 146. So if you have your Bibles, you may want to go ahead and get them open to Psalm 146. But before I start this morning, by way of just introduction, again, for those who really don't know me, let me introduce you to my family. We got a picture here. This is us, my crew, my wife Katie, and family over here to my right. Emma is my seventh grade daughter. Hannah is my fourth grade daughter, and Noah is my second grade son. So we have loved this church. We've been members here now almost 8 years, and really, really appreciate you guys. And there's two specific thanks that I want to give, the first of which I was actually scheduled to teach for Chris last week while he's been on sabbatical, but we got the news that Katie's grandmother was very, very ill and ultimately passed away. So we were gone this past weekend in New Mexico for her memorial service, and so many of you guys sent us text messages and calls, just checking in and really letting us know how much you guys loved us and supported us. So I just want to thank you as a church. This is what church is about, and we felt it firsthand. And so I really appreciate every one of you guys, and gosh, for Paul and Colson and John and the team to totally rearrange all of the teaching schedules. Thank you for your flexibility and being willing to work me back in this quickly. So thank you. And for Daniel for teaching on short notice last weekend. So again, thank you to the team. Secondly, I want to thank Pastor Chris and Dr. Bob Livesay and Ann Livesay. I think Dr. Bob was, again, originally supposed to teach, but he's home taking care of Ann and being just the great husband that he is, a great model for me, a great man of God. So he had mentioned to Chris, maybe let Mark do it. So again, I'm thankful for this opportunity to share because I really think God has given me something super encouraging. I know it's been for me. So before I start in Psalm 146, if I can, I just want to say a quick prayer for the morning and then we'll get going. Ready? Lord, I thank you for this morning. I'm just blown away that we have the freedom to meet together, to open your word, and for what you've given us this morning to study. God, it has really blessed and challenged me this summer, radically changing my perspective on the Psalms and encouraging my heart, again, in just one of the basic truths of life. It's really changed my whole outlook, and I thank you. So as we head into the fall, into this new season as a church with our pastor coming back from sabbatical, I'm praying that this morning, God, would be a great encouragement to all of us. A reminder of how worthy of worship you are. And I pray that we would leave differently than what we came because we've encountered the truth of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. So bless this morning. Speak clearly through me. I pray in great humility with this not be a performance. I just want to be humble, God, and obedient in what you've given me to share. So let me do that faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, y'all. Psalm 146. If any of you have ever read the Psalms, there's 150 Psalms in the Bible, okay? And I've read them a few times, and I'll be completely honest. Prior to this summer, when I've read the Psalms, very little was going on in my heart, in my mind. Some of them are short chapters, and in my reading plans, I get to those, and that was maybe the happiest I was. Like, hey, it's a short reading this morning. That's great, okay? But it just, I never really took the time to actually study the Psalms until actually this summer. And in our life group that happens in the first hour, our little Sunday school class here on Sunday mornings, we were doing the Psalms this summer in a series that we called Summer Through the Psalms. Yeah, I know, it hits. So that's what we did. And so for the first time in my life, we were actually studying the Psalms when Pastor Chris called and said, hey, would you mind teaching one Sunday while I'm gone in Psalms? And so I felt like I had a little bit of a renewed perspective, and a lot of this came from actually a professor at Ozark Christian College. He has posted some of his lectures online through Right Now Media, and as I was preparing to kind of facilitate conversation in our life group, I would go to his lectures and listen to how he was teaching the Psalms. And the way he taught them was different than I'd ever thought through about how to approach the Psalms, because it's 150 chapters. There's a lot of emotion throughout the books, and they're all over the place. Some are happy, some are really sad, some are angry, but they're not always in chronological order, so it's hard to like follow a story. And again, in my like Western mind, I just like things to be very orderly, and the Psalms aren't always that. So I never really knew how to approach these. And one of the ways he would teach this in his class is to see each chapter in the Psalms as its own almost unique bookmark for life. So, for example, in Psalm 27, David is writing about a time when he was very fearful. David was a man of, you know, military strength. He had his army with him. He's surrounded by enemies, and he's worried. And so he's praying to God in Psalm 27 about his fear that he was having. So any of you that are facing health scares or other problems or fearful situations, if you want a chapter to turn to go, how do I engage with God when I'm just feeling afraid? Psalm 27 is a great bookmark, okay? Psalm 74, the psalmist Asaph talks about being disappointed with God. He's asking God some things. He's not getting the responses that he wants, and he's just upset. Every one of us have probably felt that before. How do we engage with God when we're just mad or disappointed? Psalm 74, great bookmark. Last week, Daniel talked about, and Kim referenced it this morning, when you're having a hard time parenting, and you're tired, and money is tight, and your margins are tight, and your marriage is struggling because you feel like everything is just really, really on edge, and you're just built up to the max, Psalm 127, a great passage to just remind us, man, children are a blessing from the Lord. And yeah, the days are really long, and it's really hard work. But man, if we do diligent work and we set those arrows straight, think about the impact they can have. What a great bookmark to just remember when I need something to just lift my spirit when I'm parenting, Psalm 127. And these are all throughout the Psalms. Anxiety, fear, depression, anger, joy, celebration, all of these are here. And we can reference all of them whenever we need to in whatever season of life that we're in, if we're willing to just go to God's word. Well, I want to explain Psalm 146 as another one of those bookmarks for one of the most basic truths for all of us as humans, and that is the concept of worship. Psalm 146 is the first of actually five chapters in the Psalms. So the last five chapters, Psalm 146 through 150, are often referenced to as the Hallelujah Psalms, because all five of these chapters have the exact same outline. They start with the words, "Praise the Lord." And they end with the words, "Praise the Lord." And right in the middle of every single psalm for five chapters in a row, it talks about why do we need to praise the Lord. So praise the Lord, here's why, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, here's why, praise the Lord. For five chapters in a row, the psalmist clearly was convicted that this is something of importance for us to know. And as humans, all of us are made to worship something. We will all worship something, every one of us. It may be ourselves, it may be somebody else, a politician, an athlete, a boss. Maybe it's money or fame or prestige or a job title. It may be our children. Or maybe it's the one who is truly worthy of that, as the psalmist is going to argue, which is the Lord himself. And so I want to go through Psalm 146, and I hope that it is a bookmark for all of us, as certainly it has been for me, that when we are just getting in the busyness of life and things just feel off, this is a chapter to turn to remember this is what life is all about, to worship the one who is actually worthy of that, okay? So Psalm 146, the first of the Hallelujah Psalms, I want to read it with you, okay? Let's read this together. Psalm 146, praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. For when their spirit departs, they return to the ground, and on that very day, their plans come to nothing. But blessed are those whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. Listen to this laundry list here. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He sets the prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the ways of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations, praise the Lord. Psalm 146. Now, here's what I don't want to happen. The psalmist gave us 11 qualities that are worthy of praise. Praise the Lord. Do not put your trust in man. They look great in the moment, and as soon as they die, they are done. They're out of the picture. Their dreams, their hopes, their effect on your life, it is gone. But I'm going to give you 11 qualities of why I think God, the Lord, is worthy of your praise. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's faithful forever, upholding the oppressed, food to the hungry, prisoners are free, sight to the blind. He lifts the head of those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous. He watches over the alien. He sustains the fatherless and the widow, and he frustrates the plans of the wicked. That's why you praise him. And I know, at least for me, having grown up around church, when I read these things, they just sound like Bible talk. You got a really awesome, nice guy, spent a little time at a soup kitchen, volunteered at an eye clinic, which is an amazing opportunity, by the way. I am an eye doctor. We're definitely going to talk about some eyeballs this morning, but I'm telling you, you read this, he goes, oh, he gives sight to the blind. What a nice guy. He feeds the hungry. That's awesome. He takes care of the fatherless and the widow. Man, what a cool guy. But what I think will happen if we actually dive into what the psalmist is saying, he is not making the case that this is another nice guy. This is something different that he's describing. And I really honestly feel like I could probably preach on this for a month. But I'm going to take three of the 11 qualities, and I want to dive into what Scripture says about each of these to hopefully give you a more full perspective than certainly I have gotten of what the psalmist might actually be thinking as to why these are the qualities he lists as reasons that God is praiseworthy. So naturally, we're going to start with opening the eyes of the blind. We have to, all right? I'm sorry. We have to do this. I feel like every time Chris has asked me to talk, I'm picking eye sections to teach about. But this is just what I love. I love the eyeball. He gives sight to the blind. All right? He gives sight to the blind. Unbelievable. What a miracle. Now, here's the question. This is written in the Old Testament. What passage of Scripture prior to the Psalms in the Bible, for those of you who know your Bible, where do we see God healing the blind? In examples in Scripture prior to Psalms, what is the psalmist thinking about when he writes this? Do y'all know? I couldn't think of one either. I do not know of any specific passage prior to Psalms where we see God actually healing a blind person. So what is the psalmist seeing? What is he thinking about when he writes this? Maybe God has healed lots of blind people and it just didn't get recorded in Scripture. That is certainly possible. Would not put that past God. Maybe this is a prophetic vision that we know God's going to heal blind people, and so I'm going to write about it. Or maybe these are just general attributes that are describing the character of God. I don't really know. I don't know exactly what the psalmist was seeing, but what I do know is that Jesus, when he came in the New Testament, fulfilled every single one of these 11 qualities. So I want to show you some of my favorite times when Jesus fulfills at least three of these 11. Let's start with the healing of the blind. We're going to be in John chapter 9. Let's pull up this picture if we can. John chapter 9. This is just a great picture showing a blind man. Jesus healing the blind man, one of my all-time favorite miracles. Let's read this together. John 9. As he, Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that this man was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spit on the ground, he made some mud with saliva, and he put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. The word means sent. So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. It's amazing. Now, I want to get into this story and just try to feel what is happening here. Picture for a moment that you are the man born blind. And you're sitting down in the spot that you always sit every single day, and you are just begging to somebody to help you get sustenance for the day. When you're blind, it's certainly in that time probably hard to be educated. So I have to imagine he is either uneducated or very, very poorly educated. He cannot work to provide for himself. He's blind. So again, in the next day, it's hard to farm. It's hard to help around the house. You can't do your daily chores. So he's probably a burden to his family. And while his family is out working, they're probably having to work extra hard to get extra food or extra money to provide for this guy who's sitting around begging. And we know for a fact, in the way that the disciples are asking these questions, that there was some ideology at the time that when you see bad things happening to people, it's probably because that guy did something bad, right? Or his parents. So clearly he comes from a bad family, or he himself has made some problems. Do you think that's effective for a beggar asking for help when the reigning, you know, thought is that, well, you're only here because you messed up, right? So he has been judged. He's isolated, he's downcast, he's alone, he probably can't help in the worship services and the rituals of the time. So a complete outcast in society. And so for Jesus, the Lord and the Savior, the King of the universe, to walk up and actually involve this guy and to heal this guy, that alone would be praiseworthy. But there's something even deeper here that in order to understand this, you have to understand the eyeball. So if you don't mind, I need 5 minutes to just nerd out for just a moment here, okay? But we're about to go deep into the eye. Pull up that passage one more time. Because there's something that's written, there's a fact about this man that is unique to the man healed in John 9 from any other blind man healed in the Bible. There's something about this guy. And the answer is, he was blind from birth. Now, why does that matter? This was taught to me by one of my faculty when I was in residency, learning about the eye. And they used this passage to teach me something that I will never forget. And I want to just teach this to you because this miracle gets so amazing when you understand the eye. Let's go to the picture. Everyone, take that in for a second. Is that not incredible? So every time that I have med students that are with me in the clinic, or high school students, anybody shadowing with me, I will almost always start our rotation with the question, what does the eye do? What is its job? And universally, every single student, every single time, myself included when I was a medical student, everybody answers, what does the eye do? The eye sees. Everybody says that. That is incorrect. The eye doesn't actually see anything. The eye is one part of the visual system. And there's actually three parts of the body that are involved in that. So let's go through them. Part number one, the beautiful eyeball. Okay? The eye's job is not to see. The eye's job is only to focus light. So when the light is out in the environment, the eye collects that light and it bends it to a focal point. Okay, it bends it to a point that is supposed to line up on the retina. The retina is that beautiful orangey tissue on the back of the eye. That is the eye's job, is to focus light. Now, once the light is on the retina converts it into like a signal that gets sent back through the optic nerve. That's sort of that snaky rope-looking thing coming off the eye. The optic nerve is like a TV cable, and it plugs the eye into the brain. So its job as part number two of the visual system is to transmit that light signal back to the brain, okay? So the eye focuses the light, the optic nerve passes that signal to the brain, and the brain, part number three, is what actually receives that signal and sees. So the eye doesn't see anything. It's the brain that sees everything. And in order to have vision, you have to have all three parts working. The eye, the nerve, and the brain. If any of those three parts stop working, people lose their vision. For example, you've all known somebody that has had a stroke before that affected their visual center, and they have lost vision or gone blind. But their eye is totally healthy. and their nerve is totally healthy. But when that signal gets to the brain that has had a stroke, the brain can't receive that, so people lose vision. Or maybe you've known somebody that has glaucoma. That's a disease that affects the nerve. Well, the eye is healthy and the brain is healthy, but if they can't talk to each other because their nerve has been destroyed by glaucoma, people go blind. You have to have all three working. Now, here's what's so important about the brain. When babies are born, there is a crucial developmental period of about 10 to 12 years where the brain is literally developing the capacity to see. The brain, just like any other body part, if your muscles in your legs are teaching you how to walk, the brain has to learn how to process vision. That ability has to develop just like the rest of the child. So if you don't give the brain that opportunity early in life and it doesn't develop, that window closes. And the brain can never learn again how to see. This is why when children are born blind, it is one of the few ophthalmic emergencies. Because as early as we can, we want to get that baby in the clinic to try to fix the problem. Not necessarily so that the eye gets fixed, but so the brain gets turned on. Because if you miss that window, the brain can never fully develop vision. One last example to draw this home. If you took a totally healthy baby, completely normal, pregnancy was perfect, all milestones being met, great looking kid, and you blindfolded that baby from birth till their 13th birthday, and as their big gift when they're 13, you took that blindfold off, totally normal baby, totally healthy eyes, that baby will either be blind or severely limited in their vision for the rest of their life. Not because their eye doesn't work, but because their brain never learned how to see. You following me? So let's look at this miracle again. This should be mind-blowing. What's the problem here when Jesus walks into town and he sees a full-grown man beyond the age of 12 for sure that was born blind? If that patient walked into my clinic right now with all the modern technology and all the information that we know, and I looked at his eyes, I would tell this man, there is nothing I can do for you. It's not because we can't fix the eyes, but I can't turn your brain back on. So Jesus, when the psalmist says, has the authority to heal the eyes of the blind, this is not a volunteer in an eye clinic. Jesus comes and he spits in the dirt and he makes mud in his fingers. And from the moment he touched that man's eyes to when he walks to the nearby pool of Siloam and rinses that mud off, this Lord, who alone is praiseworthy, did not just heal his eyes. He literally rewired his entire brain. This guy is different. This is what the psalmist is seeing for five chapters to tell us, this is the guy you got to worship. There's nobody that can do this stuff. There is no doctor and no man that can touch the things he's doing with mud. He can heal the eyes. He can rewire the brain. He alone is worthy of our worship. Amen? If you think that's good, wait till the next one. The very next thing, he lifts up those who are bowed down. He lifts the head of the lowly. Where do we see Jesus doing this? Let's turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Jesus heals a paralytic. And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together. There were so many that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came to him, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves. He said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. He lifts the head of the lowly. Now I want you again, put yourself in the shoes of this paralytic. Your buddies come up to you. You can't walk. You can't work. Again, you're isolated just like the blind man. You're alone. You're a burden. You're destitute. You're downtrodden. You're isolated. Probably judged if the same thing applied that the disciples were thinking about the blind man. Probably there were some people thinking that same thing about you. And your buddies come and say, I can't believe this. This teacher is here in our town right now. And he's in that house. And you look and say, oh, the one that's so full of people that I'm already embarrassed to go in front of because they judge me and they know that I can't work and that I can't partake in the worship services and I can't do anything. That one that's packed with people, yeah, that's the one. Well, we're not going to be able to get there. Oh, no, we got away. We're going to take you and we're going to go to the roof. And in the middle of that teacher's lecture, in front of all these people, we're just going to peel away that dirt and we're going to drop you right down. How many of you guys would be like, wow, I'm in? There is, listen, I said this in the first service. I am such a people pleaser. This makes me so uncomfortable thinking about literally dropping dirt on all the people that probably already judge me so that I can skip the line to get in front of the teacher who owes me nothing. I would rather be paralyzed than put in that situation. And that is probably the truth. I cannot imagine being like, yeah, I'd love to go. And they take that man and they do exactly as you're thinking. There is dirt falling on the people below them. They are peeling away the roof. They lower this guy down, light pouring into the audience now, totally interrupting the lecture of Jesus. A guy who you never met, you don't know, he owes you nothing. You're lowly, destitute, isolated, embarrassed, judged guy, and they put you at the feet of the teacher. And scripture tells us in Mark, and I'm picturing God probably getting down to the mat, and he lifts the head of the lowly. And the very first words that he says to that guy in that situation in front of everybody, as Mark records, the very first words he says is, my son. Can you imagine that statement of identity to that guy in that situation? My son? To be tied to the king of the universe as their family? Your sins are forgiven. Again, I don't know what the guy was thinking in the moment. I probably would have been like, man, I'm totally moved that you called me son. I'm totally moved that you forgive my sins. That is not why I came here. I'm having an issue down here, right? I need a walk. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus turns to the crowd and says, you don't think I can do this? Which would be easier? To tell this guy your sins are forgiven, something that you'll never know if it's true or not until we get to eternity and you see if that guy's up in heaven with us? Or if I said in front of all of you, get up, take your mat, and walk. But so that I can prove I have authority over the sin, something you know only God can do, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and walk. And the man picks it up and walks right out in front of all of them. And they say, we have never seen anything like this. When the psalmist writes that he lifts the head of the lowly, it is so much more than kissing babies walking by a crowd. From the eyes literally down to the toes of the feet, the Lord has full authority over our body. And he has full authority to rewire our minds. And he now has proven, I have full authority to remove sin over the heart. This God is different. This is not another nice guy. He is Lord, and he alone is worthy of our praise. Last thing. Very last quality that the psalmist describes is that he frustrates the plans of the wicked. What are the plans of the wicked? What do the wicked want to do? You got it? You had it? He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Nailed it. That's it. That's what the wicked wants to do. We know that in Scripture. He wants to steal and kill and destroy. For what? If you don't know the Lord and you've never put your trust in this, it would be a perfect plan for the wicked to just distract you long enough so that you never have the opportunity to believe in this God. That would be the best plan if you're part of the wicked. Or if you have put your faith in the Lord, wouldn't it be great to distract us with enough busyness or enough pursuit of money or enough pursuit of fame or whatever thing might be distracting you, laziness, whatever it might be, so that you never fully understand the rhythm of worship that Scripture calls us to? I want to steal, I want to kill, I want to destroy, so that you don't know fully what this God has to offer. That's the plan of the wicked. So how does the Lord spoil that? That is best seen through what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And I want to just pull up this last picture. This is the message of the gospel, and the greatest of all the things that Jesus has ever done, far greater than rewiring the mind of the blind or of healing the lame and allowing him to walk. This is the greatest. Now, the gospel begins with two pieces of bad news. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As objects of worship, we are all made to be worshiping this God, to be in relationship with this incredible God. That's what we were designed to do, and yet every single one of us have messed that up. Imagine if the goal of our lives was to take a rock and have a competition to throw it to Dallas. So we all line up right here in the sanctuary, and we just take it and we throw as far as we can. Some of you guys are going to throw way further than me, but every one of those rocks will land so far from Dallas, it's laughable to think, well, yours made it further than mine. Every single one of us have fallen short of achieving the goal of living the life God designed for us to live. Every one of us. And what's even worse is in Romans 6:23, it says the wages of that sin is death. Eternal separation from God. No second chances. That's what we've earned. Wages is a concept, just, you all know this. If you go to work, you take a job and you say, I'll work for you. I want $15 an hour. I'll work 8 hours a day. Great. You come to work for me, you work 8 hours, and I write you a check 15 hours a day. I don't give you that check because I'm some nice guy. That's yours. You earned that. That's your wages. In the same way, our wages, what we earned, what we deserved, is to be completely separated from this God forever. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ came and did something. In Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, just like the blind and just like the paralytic, nothing to offer God. We are alone, we are isolated, we were dead, we were destitute, and Jesus said, I'll come and fix that. I'll lift the head of your lowly and say, my son and my daughter, I've done it. He died for our sins to take the death that we deserved and in exchange give us the perfect life that he lived. The picture of this is almost like you walk into the doctor after being told you have terminal brain cancer. This is it. It's game over. And the doctor says, give me your hand. I just found this new treatment where if I grab your hand, there's some way now that I can take all of your cancer cells into my mind and replace them with my healthy cells. Great. I get healthy cells in my brain. I can now live. I'm healed. But that doctor takes on my cancer. He is now destined to die what I was given. That's what Jesus does for us. This is unbelievable. So how do we receive this? Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. So what is faith? What does that look like? The best picture for me of faith is with a chair. I can tell you, I believe in this chair. I think it's going to hold me. It looks solid, it looks sturdy. I trust and I believe, I have faith that that is going to hold me. And I may even live my life in a way where I'll show you, like, see, it can kind of hold me up a little bit. or it kind of does pretty good here. It doesn't fall over. But what the Bible talks about as faith in a Lord who alone is worthy of our praise is to say, if you died, and if you truly are the God you say you are, then I will sit all day on that. If this chair falls, I'm going down with it. I have no backups here. That's the picture of faith that Scripture talks about. The psalmist for 5 chapters in a row describes a God who alone is worthy of our praise, because he can heal the eyes and he can fix our feet and he can rewire the brain and he can wipe sin from the heart. And for all of eternity, he has claimed authority over the plans of the wicked to give us life, if only we believe. So church, as a way of application, if you have never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've never put your faith in this God, this is my plea to you. This God has changed my life forever. And the discipline of worshiping this God over the last few weeks as I've been preparing has radically changed my outlook on life. This is what life is about. So if you don't know this God, I ask you, please let this morning be that morning, because he has changed my life and I know he'll do the same for you. And if you have come to know and trust in this God, as we enter into the fall and as our pastor comes back from sabbatical, I pray that this morning, Psalm 146 would be a reminder of the gift it is to worship a God who alone is worthy. He has authority over our minds. He has authority over our hearts. He's foiled the plans of the wicked for all of eternity. This is not another nice guy. Might we be in the discipline of remembering that he alone is worthy of our praise. Your Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Church, might we praise the Lord. Amen.